Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the December 13th, 2015 session, focusing on Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. I'm Bert Montgomery, and I work with the great team at the Faith Lab, and I'm joined for this episode by Daniel Glaze. David Cassidy and Nikki Hardiman are unable to be with us for this episode, but they'll be back pretty soon. We're happy tonight to have joining us the Reverend Darian Duckworth, who has been with us a couple of episodes back in September. Darian is a colleague of mine. She's a United Methodist pastor and a yoga instructor in Cleveland, Mississippi, over in the Mississippi Delta. Welcome back, Darian.
Thanks, Bert. It's great to be back with you guys.
Darian, I'm interested. You're a yoga instructor and a pastor. Some have said that being a Christian and doing yoga are incompatible. So I want to ask you about that. How do you deal with those together?
Yeah. The first thing I would tell anyone who says you can't do both is come to a yoga class, which might make them even madder and more adamant. but you know, yoga for so long, I practiced yoga for 7 years before I became an instructor, and then for 12 years before I became a Christian instructor or certified as a Christian yoga teacher. And the classes that I went to for so long would say, people would talk about, you know, oh, connect to the divine and, you know, take a moment to silence yourself, to be still. And all that time I was thinking, all of this is in scripture. I mean, be still and know that I am God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I thought scripture's all in this for anybody who wants to see scripture in it. I'm sure folks from other religions could see their religion as well in it, but I could just see God all over it. And so I started meditating on scripture and incorporating that into the yoga practice. And it even got to the point where I'd be standing in tree pose or leading tree pose in a class and be like, hey, there's a whole psalm about this.
You know? That's right. Yeah.
Like, the righteous person's like the tree. I thought, hey, this is good. And so, and it's not just that. I mean, you're connecting the spiritual, your connection with God, to taking care of your body. Because if you take all of the spiritual and the divine talk out of it, I mean, you're doing something that's really good for your body. And I'll bet you anything, the dudes and the dudettes who are saying that you can't be a Christian and practice yoga probably need it more than anybody. I'll bet that they have.
Amen to that.
They are tight and they're stiff. And, you know, I think if people will just try it, they'll see. And especially if they try it with a Christian emphasis, there are plenty of Christian yoga classes in the country now, in churches and in YMCAs and other community centers. People would see that it's nothing to be scared of. And a lot of it, I think, is fear of the unknown that keeps people from doing it. So, yeah.
Fear of the unknown is what keeps us from doing anything, right, I guess.
Exactly.
But
yeah.
Well, we're glad to have you with us, Darian. And I think Daniel is going to give us an introduction to our text from Zephaniah.
Be glad to. Thanks, Bert. And welcome, Darian. Great to have you with us. I am giving us a Bible background on Zephaniah, our passage from Zephaniah 3. I don't know about you, but I don't read from Zephaniah on a daily basis. I'm pretty good with the Gospels. I know Paul a little bit. I really love praying the Psalms, but you know, Zephaniah doesn't make the rounds too much in my personal study. In fact, I would say over 10 years or so of weekly preaching, I looked this up today. I preached from Zephaniah twice. So I say all that to explain I'm not an expert on this book of the Bible. But I do know Zephaniah is the ninth book of the collection of Hebrew prophetic literature that we sometimes call the Book of 12. And these are the writings, and maybe we could call them sermons, from the 7th century BCE prophet Zephaniah. The passage we're dealing with today comes at the end of Zephaniah, after we've been reading verse after verse after verse of God's judgment and destruction of the people. And by people, the recipients of Zephaniah's words are, by the way, as Nikki points out in her video, they are Israelites and non-Israelites alike. God is just angry at all of them. And chapter 3, where we come to today, seems to be intended for the remnant, those who have remained faithful to God, those small few who have remained connected. And part of why we use this passage during Joy Sunday for Advent is because how could you not be joyful at the way the book turns here? They are joyful because God is coming to them and is going to make good on some promises because they're the faithful remnant. And as I said, God's voice seems to change from one of doom and gloom to one of excitement and joy and salvation. God says in this passage, I will remove disaster. I will save the lame. I will deal with your oppressors. I will bring you home. I will restore your fortune. And that causes me to wonder, you know, when we have a God that wants to come to us in that manner, how can we be anything but joyful? So that's a little background on our passage from Zephaniah.
Well, I was just thinking about the, for those of us who have the Advent wreaths in our church, this is the Sunday that it's the rose-colored candle that we light. And I'm always fascinated every year when we get to that Sunday because the altar guild folks and the worship committee folks in charge of the Advent wreath are always saying, which Sunday do we light the pink candle? Which Sunday is the pink candle day? And I don't think I've ever had anybody ask me that I can remember, why is it pink and why is it that Sunday? Because I'm not asked that, I have to remind myself frequently of what it is. It's the joy candle and a little bit of the history behind it. But there is something about it that makes you that visual of the rose candle instead of the purple ones that makes you pause and say, okay, what's different about today? And I think the same thing happens in Zephaniah, is that something different is happening. You've had all this doom and gloom, all this judgment, and now all of a sudden they're singing and rejoicing. And kind of like the pink candle stands out. And so it always makes it always gives me pause to think about the connection between the two.
Well, that's a good point, Darian. I mean, so often, not only in Scripture, but also in our lives, joy follows a time of great difficulty and mourning. We talked about this in previous weeks. It's at Psalm 30 that says, weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You know, there's something new and fresh about joy and God's desire for us to, as His children, to have that. I like the connection you've made. You know, something's different. And speaking of different and new things, Darian, before we started recording this podcast, you were talking about how part of this scripture passage really struck you as really interesting for the first time, this part about God singing. Do you want to talk about that for a minute?
Sure. Yeah, in verse 17, it refers, the passage refers to the Lord will rejoice over you with singing. And it's really, that really gave me pause to think about God singing. And that made the poet and the creative writer within me, which I really believe is within all of us, to stop and say, well, what does God's voice sound like? Is it, I can't imagine him sounding like, you know, this classically trained tenor with no flaws, you know, that's in some perfect concert hall with perfect acoustics or something. I don't know. I like the idea of imagining that God's voice isn't just one way. He doesn't sing just one way. God doesn't just sing one way, but has a variety of styles. And maybe that's because I like a variety of musical styles myself, and, you know, it's how I imagine God. But just that image of not just that God is singing, but that he's rejoicing with singing. And this particular passage and this particular Sunday where we focus on joy, I mean, singing is one way to certainly bring joy into the room. When we all get together and we make a joyful noise. In fact, I kind of imagine God's voice as being somewhat of a joyful noise, you know, with kind of rough around the edges and weary at times. And, you know, I think we could talk all day about the different ways God's voice sounds and it's a voice that's weary with time also, that has been with us through so much and is willing to go with us and to keep singing with us over time.
So maybe a little harsh, cracked, weary voice like Bob Dylan.
Absolutely.
I was thinking Tina Turner, but that's okay.
Yeah, the Bob Dylan Tina Turner merger, that would be a joyful noise.
Just one that's you know, it's warm, but also full of experience, both joy and heartache. We know God feels all those things.
Yeah.
So, but Darian, what did you say? You said something, if I heard you correctly, that the singing was, did I hear, is was some type of connection? Connection God feels with the people,
yeah,
and wants to sing over them.
Right.
And I was just thinking about how music is such a connecting piece anyway. And I don't want to get us too off topic, but, you know, I can sing one word and you guys would know what song I'm, you know, if I sing Jesus, you'd be right there and was singing Jesus Love Me. Or if I say amazing, you'd be right there with
absolutely.
It's that connecting. We have this common canon almost of music. And I don't know, I find it interesting. You know, you talk about the connection, or I was talking about the connection we have with one another with music, but the connection God has with us in music. And you know, it's this just comes three verses after Zephaniah commands us to sing.
Mm.
So it's like, you know, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, and here comes God, your backup choir. You know, coming in singing. I don't know. Am I off base on this, Bert? You're the music guru. Am I off on that?
I love that. Here comes God, the backup choir. I love that. God coming in and joining us. You know, when you think about it, one of the powerful things about music is the ability to reach from our soul and speak for us, even regardless of lyrics. When you think of it, I mean, lyrics are important. You mentioned Amazing Grace, Jesus Loves Me, and the power of that is overwhelming when we all join together and sing like that. But, I mean, when you driving in the car and a favorite pop song comes on, and you realize you may have been singing this song for 20 years, and then you finally realize what some of those lyrics are saying, and you think, my gosh, I didn't know I was singing this stuff when I was, you know, 15 years old, what this meant. But the music is so uplifting and really moves you, and you get so excited about stuff. So that even in different languages, even if you don't know the language, music can move you, even if it's an instrumental. I remember hearing someone was criticizing rock music one time, and even criticizing Christian rock music and this kind of thing. And a musician named Kerry Livgren of the rock group Kansas, who has also gone on and done some Christian music stuff, Kerry Livgren said, look, some of the music that moves him the most is the classical music from Wagner.
Hmm.
And he gets moved into worship and all this stuff. And Wagner was an atheist, you know?
Yeah.
So an nihilist, maybe a nihilist, I don't know. But an atheist for sure. And he says that, you know, the power of music, despite the words, or in lack, even in without words, to come up from somewhere deeper beyond rational language, to move us into a spirit of worship, to move us into a spirit of communion with God. Musicians of all different beliefs and of no belief, religious belief, serious musicians talk about getting into, when they're really into a moment playing together, that they're in a different world. And maybe there is something about music that connects us to this divine that is beyond all of our language, all of our words, all of our rational understanding. And I just love the idea that God is there, and the Zephaniah is saying God is joining us and singing to us and over us, connecting with music.
Yeah. One of the associate pastors at our church reminded me, shout out to Anita Thompson. She reminded me, she's our music and worship pastor, and she reminded me that the composer Mark Hayes has written a great choral anthem entitled, And the Father Will Dance. And it's built off this very passage from Zephaniah, and part of his lyrics, it says, is that a choir I hear singing the praises of God? No, it's the Lord God himself rejoicing over you in song. It's a great choral anthem that extols this idea of God being a singer. And yeah, there's something about that image that just doesn't let you go.
So do you think God is singing How Great Thou Art to us? You're fearfully and wonderfully made, you know?
Yeah.
That's powerful to think about.
Yeah.
Yeah.
how beautiful and wonderful you are?
That's an awesome question. I got so caught up in thinking about what God's voice sounded like, I hadn't stopped to think about what are the lyrics that he's singing over us. And the passage mm-hmm. probably talks about it and alludes to it, rejoices. I mean, he's rejoicing, it's joyful, but it says to us, I think, that he takes delight, like you were saying, Bert, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And so that's a great question about what are God's top 10 songs over us?
Well, you mentioned the verse of scripture, Darian, but in my life, especially right now, I'd love to hear a rendition of maybe just an improvisation on "Be Still and Know That I Am God." I need to be still a little bit here, and that's I'd love to hear God sing that. Or I'm sure there's new stuff God's singing all the time, but we've got a lot of his repertoire. But this idea of being put to music is a really interesting one.
It is. And I've got to tell you what just came to my mind. In the context of a prophet really coming down hard on everybody, a lot of judgment, and then it turns and here's, you know, God praising. All I can think of is the great old spiritual that Johnny Cash has also done. Run on for a long time, but I tell you, God Almighty's going to cut you down. I mean, you think God's saying, at one point, it's almost like, you keep running, but I'm going to cut you down. And then he changes his tune and he's singing, "How Great Thou Art." I don't. I'm just loving this.
Yeah. Are you singing that one at University Baptist Sunday, Bert?
God's going to cut you down.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, maybe we can come back to this this music theme, but I want to move on to another theme that's in this passage. We see it in verse 15, where the Lord has turned away your enemies. And then later in verse 19, I will deal with all your oppressors at that time. And I don't know about you guys, but when I read this, the human instinct is to say, well, I know who they're talking about. That must be a certain group of people who are opposing. But, you know, Scripture doesn't say who their enemies and the oppressors are. You know, I wonder if that is symbolic of how we in our own lives often assign blame or try to categorize certain folks or things as enemy when That's probably not the best thing for us to do. What do you guys think about that?
It's so easy to see that word enemy and compartmentalize it and think of it as a person or a group of people who have done us wrong. I mean, I hear the word enemy and I start thinking back to, you know, the mean teacher or that mean girl in the lunchroom, you know, from growing up, and things now that seem really petty, but you know, it's just this feeling of people who you feel like have wronged you at some point in time. And or maybe in larger cases, a group of people that we put that label on. And do we really know what we're saying when we call them, him, her, or them, the enemy? And do we have the authority to do that as people? Or is that something that belongs to God to determine who is the enemy and who is not? I think it's a hugely important question that I don't have the answers to, but I think it's significant that it's here in this passage right after God says that God is going to rejoice over us with singing. And it's as if God is saying, okay, now I'm going to take care of the enemies in your midst. And so it's very complex, but it's so... but it's so important and so relevant to us today.
I was just wondering, as you were talking, you know, we often mislabel who our enemies are. Or we try to say, well, these are our enemies, when truth is we're all God's children. But quite often, at least in my experience has been in my own life and life of my congregation, the enemy isn't necessarily a person, but a thing, whether it's fear, whether it's being too timid when God is calling us for boldness, whether it's holding back and not being generous, whether it's categorizing a certain group of people as more worthy of God's love than others. I don't know. The enemy doesn't necessarily have to be people, does it?
No, not at all. And Daniel, you're getting into... you're getting into Martin Luther King Jr. theology.
Yeah.
I mean, he consistently said, you know, they are not, people are not the enemy. The white supremacists are not our enemy. The mayor and the police chief, they're not our enemy. And what is the enemy is ignorance and fear and hatred. And love can overcome all that. And he kept always pointing to people are not our enemy and people are not the ones that we have to have victory over.
Mm-hmm.
It's ideas, it's emotions. And I think you're absolutely right. Because when you get, that's where the reconciliation and hope of reconciliation comes in. It's not a victory over a person because that there's no reconciliation there.
Mm-hmm.
It's being able to have victory beyond an emotional chasm that divides you.
Right, right, yeah.
And that's the reconciliation.
Hmm.
Or an event, an action that has divided you. So that's, I think you're absolutely right about the enemy.
Bert, I'm putting words into your mouth, but would you, so in that case, would you say God's victory is not in our crushing our enemies, but in no longer having enemies? I mean, in removing that enmity between brothers and sisters? Is that part of it? I mean, I'm putting words in your mouth there, but just trying to think out loud here.
Yeah, well, thinking out loud, I think you're right. I mean, if you love your enemies and you are praying for those who persecute you,
mm-hmm.
as Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, what you're doing, I think, in praying and in actively doing something out of love for someone else is beginning to fight the emotional baggage that blocks you from that person.
Mm-hmm.
And then you begin to see that person differently. Even if they view you as the enemy, even if they treat you as the enemy, if you somehow are praying for them and seeing it's not them I have to defeat, it's ignorance, it's racism, it's prejudice, but always leaving the option that there's still, you know, that image of God in that other person, there's always the hope for redemption, always the hope for reconciliation. I mean, and,
Yeah.
And the, you know, and the old saying is, you know, we've found the enemy and the enemy is us. You know, the text is speaking about an oppressed people, speaks to an oppressed people who have lived under an oppressed time. A lot of us don't know what necessarily that means,
right.
Really, to be oppressed. Well, I mean, we may think we have, you know, but not really. I mean, especially in light of world events right now.
Yeah.
We have no clue what oppression is.
Well, and maybe I need to go back and clarify something. In retrospect, I wonder if I said it as clearly. I certainly don't want to downplay. I mean, these definitely were oppressed people. And I don't want to downplay, oh, well, you know, the people who were your enemies, well, they're not really people, as you know, whatever.
Right.
You know, I certainly don't want to downplay that, because sometimes there are people who I think want to try to thwart what is God's plan for justice and peace and love for all. But I guess I just want us to be careful that the label that we attach, the enemy label, it's not as easy to categorize or to label as we might think.
One of the commentaries I've been looking at notes that as Zephaniah moves from judgment to rejoicing, this commentator notes that we don't know, and it doesn't record that there was any repentance.
Hmm.
That it's just noted that the removal of judgment is proclaimed. In fact, the scholar says nothing in Zephaniah indicates repentance. Perhaps the gift of Zephaniah is the utterly unmerited release that comes like the day of the Lord without warning and is yet complete.
Well, that's really interesting, Bert, that you bring that up. I hadn't thought about that before, but sure enough, I mean, we don't have repentance on a massive scale here that causes God to act. God acts out of grace here to these people. It's a story of a reversal of fortunes that's absolutely unmerited. You know, I'm going to remove disaster from you. I will deal with your oppressors. I'm going to change your shame into praise and make it renowned in all the earth. I mean, what a great and unmerited gift I'll make you renowned among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. God's being incredibly generous with these people. Now, we know they had been part of the faithful remnant, but I'm sure they had their faults as well. You know, we started with this idea of God singing. Darian, you really brought that to our thought and imagination here. And maybe I'm not ready to give it up quite yet, so maybe we'll bring back to this. I'm just thinking, well, you know, if God has a song, God has a song God wants to sing to us, what is it that makes God sing? What is it about this Advent season with its joy and its generosity? What is it about that that maybe brings out the best of folks that makes God want to sing over us?
I think, as Bertie said earlier in the recording, this whole idea of our restoration of relationship and our communion with God being restored, and just that, and with everything that's happened here in Zephaniah and all the fortunes being reversed and all this good coming about for God's people and God singing this song of joy over them. It's not just we who are singing because God has come near to us, but God is rejoicing that we're coming closer to God. And there's just this great celebration, this great homecoming of sorts, you know, God coming home to us and us coming home to God. And I don't know, just that whole idea of everything being restored and being made right again. And it really is like that, like your favorite song that you hear when it comes on the radio, and just that feeling that, like Bert was talking about, you hear that music that's familiar to you and you go, ah, all feels right with the world because this song is playing. And to think that that's how God feels about us and in this season, you know, where he comes near to us, that he's just ecstatic about everything being brought together again and the way that that God intended it to be with us in communion, and not just in communion with God, but, you know, growing closer to each other and finding our home with each other as well.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with that, Darian. I think you're right that what makes God sing is when we can repair our relationships, when we can live harmoniously and peaceably together. I love what the South African Archbishop Desmond Tutu says. He says, you know, in their African language, they say a person is a person through other persons. And what he says is that means is that we're meant to complement each other. We can only be human together. And so that just points to me that God intends for us to be in right relationship with God and with one another. And I don't know about many of our listeners, but that's certainly a challenge to me here in this Advent season, to find a relationship or two among my own life that may need mending. Maybe there's some forgiveness that needs to be given, but Advent is perhaps as good a time as any for us to prepare for the Prince of Peace by trying to create a little bit of that in our own human relationships.
Thank you for another great week and another conversation this week around this text. Daniel and Darian, good to have y'all. Thanks for joining us. And I don't know about y'all, but all this stuff about God singing over us and what that might sound like, all I could think of is God sounding a lot like Elvis Presley singing Can't Help Falling in Love with You, which is great. And he's going to give us a great Christmas present, right, in the sun. So have a great evening, everybody. Daniel, thank you.
Thanks a lot, Bert. Great to be with you.
Darian?
Thanks, Bert.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night.
Find more information about this podcast, as well as videos and teaching resources for this session, at faithelement.net. Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.